Okay, today we are ready to go on. We finished on the Inquisition the last time, the Spanish Inquisition, and now we're ready to look a little bit at John Wycliffe. I don't think we got into Wycliffe last time, did we? Okay, ready for Wycliffe. His dates, his date of birth is a little uncertain, but some put it around 1324. His date of death, around 1384. He was born in Yorkshire, and he studied at Oxford. And in his outlook, he sided with Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, rather than with Duns Scotus. You remember, Duns Scotus' position was that actually here, there wasn't this complete harmony necessarily between reason and faith that Aquinas thought. Until 1366, he confined himself largely to his duties in Oxford and parish work. He became one of the king's chaplains then. And really, through most of his life, he wasn't a radical at all. It was only in the last 9-10 years that he became an activist and a radical. And I've wondered sometimes about that. Maybe he was at the stage where there is a time in life, I suppose, where you're wanting security. And sometimes an older person, as he gets older, figures, well, I'm getting near the end of life. I don't really care what people think. I remember once talking to an older woman, and she was saying, oh, I'm at the stage of life where I don't care what people think of me. You know, she was real independent in her thinking. And here he begins to preach against the Pope around 1374. He called him the Antichrist. He called him the proud, worldly priest of Rome and the most cursed of clippers and cut purses. He really begins to lash out. Wycliffe said he has no more power in binding and loosing than any priest, and that the temporal lords may seize the possessions of the clergy if pressed by necessity. Now, this was good news to some of these that were nobles and were in conflict, really, see, with the Pope, because the Pope was always trying to have authority, exercise authority. And so they welcomed here this rebel who was saying, you don't have to listen to the Pope. He said a worldly Pope is a heretic and should be removed. And so he did get some sympathy and was sheltered for a while by some of these nobles. But in 1377, he was rebuked by the Bishop of London. And Pope Gregory the 11th asked the Archbishop to send him to jail. And for a while, he was put in nominal confinement, but he kept on writing. And then in 1378, you had Gregory dying, and you have this papal schism, and the thing about Wycliffe was just kind of dropped for the time being. And he was writing like mad during these last years of his life. He wrote in both Latin and English. He was the foremost religious pamphleteer of England, Schoff said. He was a real prolific tract writer. And he conceived the idea of sending forth itinerant evangelists, and he said these can be laymen too. In fact, most of them were as time went on. Kept teaching at Oxford for a while at least. And these men went out preaching wherever they could get a hearing. A lot of open-air preaching. They dressed simply. They went out and lived a life of faith. And they were called Lollards, which really means to mutter, because they were kind of known, maybe it was sort of like it is sometimes at our house when Steve is doing his memorizing. They would go along and they would be saying over Scripture, muttering Scripture, because they memorized portions of Scripture and then they would preach. And they were called those who mutter, Lollards. In 1381, he denounced transubstantiation. He's really getting into it in a lot of areas. And finally, in 1382, the Archbishop of Canterbury convoked a synod to study his views. This man's causing a lot of trouble. Let's really examine what he's saying. And they condemned 24 of his statements, his articles. And four of the main ones were, he said, Christ is not bodily in the sacrament. He said, oral confession isn't necessary. And he says, refuse to acknowledge any pope. And he says, those who are churchmen shouldn't even have temporal possessions. This business of the church being so rich and archbishops with all of their possessions and the wealth that's owned by the church. And he said, salvation depends on the election of God, not on connection with any visible church. Well, he was forced to quit teaching at Oxford. He kept on preaching for a while in his own church. And he continued writing. Now, the thing that he is perhaps known for the most is that he translated a lot of the scripture and had the other parts of it translated. He translated from the Vulgate into the English vernacular. And his goal was, of course, for the English common people to have the Word of God in their own language. This is what he says they need. This business of just having it in Latin and the priest not even knowing what it means is no good. And he stressed the fact that the Bible is higher than church authority, and his most important writing along that line was called Triologus, in which he stressed that the Bible is higher than any church authority. We go to the Word. Now, you can see how Wycliffe here had a real influence on the Reformation. 2 years before death, he had a paralytic stroke, and he was crippled for the rest of his life. Then in 1384, he had another stroke, and he died. Now, they say he was kind of a lean, not a strong-looking man. He was never really ascetic. He could sit down and enjoy a good meal. He didn't believe in just pulling off living a monastic type of life. He was morally unblemished. No one ever brought a charge against him about his character. He had a clear mind. He had a quick temper, but he did control it. And he was never coarse. Later on, you'll notice when Martin Luther would get uptight, why he could get kind of coarse in the way he would speak. But Wycliffe never was. He was a gentleman. Now, Rome's attitude toward him, this is what was written by Walsingham. He said, on the feast of the Passion of St. Thomas of Canterbury, John de Wycliffe, that instrument of the devil, that enemy of the church, that author of confusion to the common people, that image of hypocrites, that idol of heretics, that author of schism, that sower of hatred, that coiner of lies, being struck with the horrible judgment of God, was smitten with palsy and continued to live till St. Sylvester's Day, on which he breathed out his malicious spirit into the abodes of darkness. So you can see he was loved by Rome. In fact, in 1415, the Council of Constance condemned him. And then in 1428, by papal command, they dug up his bones and they burned them and threw them into a brook, so that no one would venerate him. You see the hatred there was for Wycliffe. John Wycliffe. Now we want to look at another man who comes about the same time, shortly thereafter. He comes on the scene about the time Wycliffe goes off, John Huss. And he was located in the Prague, Bohemia. His date's 1373 to 1415. He was born of Czech parents. His name, Huss, means goose. And sometimes there were cartoons drawn about him, things like this. Especially in later life when Rome ridiculed it. His parents were poor, Father died early. He was reared by his mother. And he was educated at the university there, worked his way through. He took his B.A., he took a B.D., and he took an M.A., and he was sort of an average student. He wasn't really a scholar. And then he began lecturing at the university in 1398. And he preached also in the chapel of the Holy Innocents of Bethlehem. And he, in 1402, he became the preacher of that chapel in 1402. This was in Prague. He preached in both Latin and Czech. Now, he was breaking here with the tradition that it should all be in Latin. And he began to preach in the vernacular, and the people loved this, and there was kind of a nationalism here coming in, too. He was fearless in his denouncing of evil. And he became known as an exponent of Wycliffe's views. He was getting Wycliffe's tracts, the writings were getting over there, and Huss here has been influenced by them. In 1403, the university condemned Wycliffe's views. And in 1405, a synod forbade the propagation of Wycliffe's doctrine. They said he's a heretic. We don't want to have any more of that around here. But Huss continued in his line of preaching and thinking, and in 1408, they deposed him as a preacher. In 1409, the university split. And some of the foreigners who had been there teaching and that left, the Bavarians and the Poles and Saxons, and it became really a Czech school. And Huss was now chosen as the new rector, and he became had a very strong influence at this university, and now he came out very strongly and boldly with Wycliffe's teachings. He just blasted away. He wanted moral reform within the church. Now, he did not want to just, get rid of the church structure, but he wanted reform. And people flocked to hear him. Now, in 1410, all of Huss's writings were ordered to be burned by the Pope, and he was excommunicated. And here now you get into this conflict and this warfare between Huss and the Pope. In 1411, the Pope declared war on Naples, and he says, let's sell indulgences to pay war expenses. That's a new way to meet your debts. So he began to put on a campaign to sell indulgences to get money into the treasury to pay for the war on Naples. And Huss denounced this. Now, in 1411, Huss was going so strong that now some of the more conservative university faculty turned against him. And they condemned his preaching. The university, the clergy, the archbishop, all turned against him, basically. So that it's getting to be a little more heavy for him. The people still were fond of him. He was popular with the people, but now the clergy turned against John Huss, even there in Prague. And in 1412, he left Prague, and he just began preaching in the open air. And he appealed from the Pope to Christ. He said the Pope is just exercising authority he's gotten from the devil. And he says, I claim Christ's authority. I'll claim his judging. I refuse to be judged by the Pope. And he continued writing and preaching. Now, in his work, he hit at papal authority. He said the church can't exist without Pope or cardinals. He said Christ is the rock, not Peter. The Pope says Peter's the rock and we're in the succession of Peter. He says no. And he says the Pope's only another bishop. And he said the priests don't have any right to function as priests. You go to God directly. You confess to him from your heart. You don't have to go through the priest to get right with God. Now, the Council of Constance in 1414 wanted him to come. And Sigismund promised him safe conduct. He said, if you go down there, I'll guarantee you safety. And he was the king of the Romans. And so Huss came. Huss said, all right, I'll come. If I'm guaranteed safety, I'll go to the council and I'll proclaim my views. And, you know, let them decide. In light of the scripture and so forth. But within a month, he was in prison, and his safe conduct wasn't guaranteed. He stayed there 3 months in prison. He became sick. He had fever. He was vomiting. He was a sick man. And Sigismund, who guaranteed him safety, protested a little, but he was just under political pressure, and he just let it die. Then he was imprisoned for 73 more days in a different prison in the castle of the bishop. He was starved, he was sick, and in June the 5th to the 8th of 1415, there was a mock trial, and Huss was shouted down. He said, I'll recant if you show me I'm wrong, but he says, I can't recant if I go against God or conscience. You show me I'm wrong from the word, and I'll recant. And he was shouted down. They said, away with your sophistry. Say yes or no. And so Huss was sentenced finally July the 6th. He was sentenced in the cathedral. The bishop preached on Romans 6:6 that the body of sin may be destroyed. He said, Huss is that body of sin. Let's destroy him. Exterminate heretics. He wasn't permitted to speak in his defense, and so he was burned at the stake, July 6, 1450. John Huss. And his last words were, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Another sad chapter, really, in the treatment here of one of the Lord's servants. John Huss. Of his what? Well, you see, none of these men, in a sense, had real lasting effects because they didn't break with the church. And as a result, you have them, you know, people staying in the church. As soon as they're off the scene, everything reverts. The clergy's in control. Everything goes back to the same old thing. It's business as usual. So that there was a temporary stirring, but no long-lasting effects, really, until the Reformation.
They didn't even kind of like the impression that, like, the Hussites, they were still meeting, you know, they were official, you know. They were having, Protestant
Yeah. Yeah, there would be little studies and meetings and things like this, you know, dissidents getting together, but still, it had no lasting effect the way the Reformation did when it came in full bloom.
Yeah, but again, it's still kind of like permeated. The Reformation did come to us.
Mm-hmm. This was a preparation for it, really. These are men who are preparing the way. Now, we want to look at Savonarola, too, for a few minutes. His dates, 1452 to 1498. And now we drop down. See, we've been in England. We've been in Prague. Now we drop down into Italy. He was born in Ferrara. F-E-R-R-A-R-A. And they say he's a serious boy as he grew up. He was bookish, and he had a very religious bent. And in his 20s, he was disappointed in love, and so he decided, well, I'll become a Dominican. He joined the Dominicans up in Bologna. And he was very sincere in the whole thing. He gave himself to fasting and prayer and teaching. He was going to work at his religion here. He was grieved by the sin in the church and the sin among the clergy. The failure here. This really upset him. And he was sent to Ferrara back after this time of training and that, to preach in Ferrara. Then in 1481, he went to Florence, and he entered the monastery of San Marco. And here now is where he really begins to have his impact. About 10 years later, he began to stir crowds by his preaching. And he had a kind of a simple message. God's judgment is coming. There's sin. God's going to judge sin. Repent. And huge crowds would gather. And in fact, the crowds got so large, he began preaching in the cathedral. The smaller churches wouldn't hold it. This was in Florence. In 1493, he became the prior of San Marco, of the monastery there. He's the leading Dominican now in the area. And in 1494, the rulers, the Medici, were driven out of Florence by the French. And Savonarola now helped, when the French left, he helped frame a republican form of government. He had tremendous impact. He was the leading figure in the city during this time. And his desire and his message was, he really felt, now the church is going to be renewed, it's going to be cleansed, there's going to be purging, there's going to be scourging, the church is going to be renewed, and then there's going to come the conversion of all people. He really was optimistic in this direction. And he had tremendous influence. They say things really changed in Florence for the time being. Women started dressing modestly. And there was a slowdown in the drinking and carousing, and honesty was being stressed. There was moral reform all over. But he began to speak out more and more against things. And in 1497, he came out boldly against these various evils in the church. And he began to even hit at the Pope. And now he's in trouble. You know, you can preach about the evils of the common people, but don't touch the clergy. And don't touch the Pope above all else. But here he alludes to the Pope. He takes a few swings at him. And in May 1497, Alexander VI said, "We've had enough of this," and he excommunicated him. The Pope now is fighting him, tooth and nail. And the Pope says, if you don't do something about him, I'll put you under an interdict. You can't have the sacraments anymore. You'll be paralyzed, religiously speaking. The clergy can't function anymore if you don't deal with Savonarola, if you don't take care of this man who's causing all this trouble. And now popular opinion begins to go against him, because the people basically are really wedded to the church, and here the Pope is putting pressure on. He says, we're going to cut off all religious observances, and the whole city is going to be paralyzed here, religiously speaking, unless you deal with this man who's attacking me, attacking the church. And so the people begin to turn against him. And finally, the city government arrested him and two of his disciples, and they put him through torture. And this was the way they were going to get a confession out of them. And finally, he's condemned, and he was hung there in the great piazza of Florence. And then after they were dead, their bodies were burned. This was May the 23rd, 1498. Very sad. Another one of these pre-Reformation reformers who gave his life. Savonarola. S-A-V-O-N-A-R-O-L-A. Savonarola. And if you go to Florence today, you can walk in some of the same areas where he walked. And some of the churches and cathedral are still there. Now, we look at another man who's of a different bent, Erasmus. And he had a very real influence. Erasmus. E-R-A-S-M-U-S. Erasmus. His dates are 1466 to 1536. Now something about his life. He was born at Rotterdam. He was the illegitimate child of a priest, son of a priest. Both his parents died when he was 13. And he had some schooling, and he kindly sort of wandered around for a while. And finally he entered a monastery. He had part of his education through the Brethren of the Common Life, so he was influenced somewhat by them. He went to Paris. He studied at the university there. He was a good student and a very intense individualist. And when you think of Erasmus, you don't necessarily think of a great scholar, but of one who was very clever in his use of Latin. He was a good writer. He was a man of letters. And probably more read than almost any other man of his day. He was ordained to the priesthood, although he never really functioned much as a priest. He wasn't interested in that. He was more interested in teaching and writing and influencing people in these ways. At student's invitation, he visited England in 1499, and he was there for some months. And then he went back. He was at Oxford. And then he went back to France and Holland, writing during this period of time. This was from about 1500 to 1505. And then he goes back to England from 1505 to 1508. And then 1509, he traveled in Italy. And then he comes back to England. One of the books he wrote during this period of time was Praise of Folly. You think of Erasmus, you often think of Praise of Folly. And this was a satire on church life from the Pope on down. Just he really exposed the hypocrisy and the emptiness of a lot of life. The church life as it was going on. He taught Greek at Cambridge. 1515 to 1521, he was in various cities of the lowlands, and by then he was viewed as the greatest scholar in Europe. Now, probably the most important thing that he did was his getting out of the Greek New Testament in 1516. And he had the Greek text in one column, and then he had a Latin translation, his own translation, in another. Sort of an interlinear type thing, only with columns separate. And this translation had tremendous influence during the Reformation. This Greek New Testament went all over Europe, went through 5 editions that were authorized and 30 other unauthorized Greek prints. And so this Greek New Testament, and here men were, and they're saying, we've got to get back to the Word. Let's get back to the Word. And they get Erasmus' New Testament. So that through this, he had a tremendous influence in the Reformation. He went to Basel, and he was there from 1522 to 1529, and he's writing continually. And in 1535, he was even offered the hat of the cardinal. He could have become a cardinal if he wished it in 1535. In 1536, he did die, and as he died, he called out, O Jesus Christ, thou Son of God, have mercy on me. He was buried in Basel. He combined a brilliant intellect with classical and biblical learning. He was very well educated. And he was witty. He knew how to use words. He rarely wrote a dull line. Everybody read Erasmus, most widely read man of his day. But along with all this, he lacked moral courage. He didn't have really, should we say, the guts to stand for certain things he knew were right and to stand against things he knew were wrong in the church. Now, he did break with a lot of medieval thought. He condemned empty ritual and hypocrisy. And he would really castigate the monks for their ignorance and their pride and their immorality. The Praise of Folly is a good example of this. Yes, you could still get a hold of that. He advocated translation of the Bible into the vernacular. And he put notes in his New Testament at times. For example, his note on Matthew 19:12, he talks about priests who are permitted to fornicate and may freely keep concubines but may not have a wife. He ridicules, you see, their standards, what they were doing in those days. Now, he hated violence. His goal was gradual, peaceful reformation of the church. He says, this is what we want. Within the limits of the church, he disapproved of Luther and Zwingli. He said, that's wrong. Don't break with the church. Stay in the church. Schaff says of him, Erasmus was a critical scholar, not a man of action or deep fervor of conviction. He was a coward, really. He feared pain and death. And in fact, he could be two-faced to protect his own skin. In a book of his, he could knife the Pope in his satire and still dedicate the book to him. I'll dedicate this book to you, Pope. And then he really lampoons, you know, the Pope. But he was afraid to break, and he was afraid to take a stand. Speaking of the church, he said this, her consent is so important to me that I would agree with the Arians and the Pelagians if the church should approve what they taught. This is what Erasmus said. Now, however, Rome did condemn several of his books as heretical, Praise of Folly and some of these others, and Rome never really forgave Erasmus. So he was a man who wasn't really loved by the Protestants or the Catholics either. While he was living, he had a tremendous influence, but he refused to take a stand, a real clear stand, a break. And Rome could never forgive him for all the attacks he made. And on the other hand, he couldn't go with Luther and Zwingli. He wouldn't break. And so as a result, he kind of died in the middle. Not always best to be in the middle like that. So Erasmus, one of these men who prepares the way for the Reformation and had a tremendous influence, and especially through his Greek New Testament, because it was the reading of the Scripture, the reading, getting back to the original, not simply the Vulgate, but getting back to the original that had such a tremendous impact during the Reformation. And Erasmus here, in producing that New Testament, even though he wouldn't go along with Luther and Zwingli and these others, what he did in making the Word of God available this way had a tremendous influence and was an encouragement, you see, to the Reformation. So in some ways, you kind of feel sorry for the man. He saw more than he was willing to act on. So Erasmus is kind of a weak person in a way. He just seemed to not have that strength of character to stand in some of these areas. Any questions on these men we've been going over, these pre-Reformation reformers, Wycliffe, Huss, Savonarola, and Erasmus now, who had an influence, you see, even though he himself didn't break, he wouldn't break, he was determined to stay in the church, he was determined, even though he would, you know, take cracks at the church, he was not going to leave. He wanted the shelter and protection of the church. He wasn't going to get out there and put himself in danger. He wasn't going to be burned at the stake. He was determined to stay in the fold. Steve?
Yeah, I was wondering what, not really pertaining to William Tyndale.
See how Tyndale is a Bible translator coming along. We'll touch on him. Actually, you get more into this when you get into the history of the English Bible. But he'll be, and we'll maybe mention him. I don't know how much we'll actually have time to get into Tyndale. But if you're interested in the study of the history of the English Bible, of course, the Tyndale Bible was a very important translation and influenced many, many others. But now Wycliffe here is one who sort of cracks it open at first in England. And the scripture now is available in the common man's language. And you know, there's a missionary group called the Wycliffe Bible Translators named after him. Even as Wycliffe said, my goal now is to have the Word of God in everyday language so that a common man can read it. So this has been the goal of missionaries down through the years. Well, why don't we just look quickly at some of the general conditions now of the Reformation period, and this period in Lautrec's book covers 1500 to 1750, about 250 years that are very, very, very important years. The general conditions. What was the situation as far as the Muslim world was concerned? Do you remember? What was the situation? How have things been going when we left the Turks before?
They were doing pretty well.
All right, they were doing pretty well. They were knocking at the doors of Western Europe. They had control of Greece and, of course, all of Asia Minor, down around the north of Africa, on over into the Euphrates Valley. It was a very strong, aggressive, belligerent empire. So that Asia now is closed off. And you remember, China is closed at this period as we come into this. So you have a big section of the world that's just kind of sealed off to Christianity. We think of the Red China today and how it's closed as far as... Today and how it's closed as far as the gospel is concerned, but it's not the first time that China's been closed. And here you have this revival of nationalism, the foreigners are expelled, and those little groups of Christians, some of these little churches are just die out in China. So that some years later you could find no evidence of Christianity when you have missionaries going in again in the 19th century. Nationalism is arising. This is something that's really taking place in Europe. The Holy Roman Empire is really dead. And you have different nations becoming strong. Spain becomes a strong nation. Portugal and France. These all become strong nations. England, Sweden, and Russia, too, become strong. Now, it's interesting, Germany and Italy, at this period of time, weren't united, so they weren't really strong, nationally speaking. They were divided up into smaller, you know, kind of petty kingdoms. And this was true of Italy and Germany also. And under Louis XIV, France was the strongest nation in Europe. This was 1643 to 1715. And I think it helps you realize some of France's reactions today by realizing that there was a time when France was one of the great world powers. And French pride cannot seem to accept the fact today they are not one of the major powers. So they cause all kinds of problems as far as the common market and everything else if you read the news. Determined to assert their, you know, their French individuality and their nationalism. And there was a time when it was a great nation and a great power. And these nations now, as they are forming and coming up under their own leadership, are determined not to allow the church to control them the way it controlled the Holy Roman Empire. These princes and rulers are saying, the church is not going to run us. And so you can recognize here an atmosphere that was conducive to the Reformation. The nations are more willing and desirous of taking a stand on their own. They were determined not to be dominated by Rome. And as we get into Luther, you'll see how this was an aid to Luther and to these other reformers, and that no longer did the secular authorities just bow and scrape when the Pope shouted something, and he wanted to have Luther excommunicated and burned and all the rest. There were some nobles that said, well, so what? You can stay in my castle, And so that it aided, really, the cause of the Reformation. Now, you're having the growth of science. This is a tremendous time as far as scientific inquiry goes. Theory and method, we think of all these different names, Copernicus, bringing out the idea that the Earth revolves around the Sun with other planets. The Earth isn't the center of the universe. This is kind of devastating to many religious people, because generally speaking, here the thought was, of course, the Earth is the center of the universe. And you have other men. Kepler coming along, and he's even ascertaining the orbits of planets, studying astronomy. You have Galileo during this period, interested in physical science. And when you think of Galileo, what do you think of?
Telescope.
Yeah, we often think of the telescope and astronomy. Galileo. Francis Bacon comes along. 1561 to 1626 for him. And he emphasized the scientific method. We experiment. We observe facts. We make conclusions. We develop a hypothesis and so forth. You have here some of these basic concepts concerning science really being developed. Isaac Newton comes along. A very devout man, 1642 to 1727. Think of Isaac Newton. What do you think? Do you think of law of gravity? Law of gravity, okay. Laws of motion. Isaac Newton. Okay. Philosophy begins to explode. No longer is the... Are all the philosophers just good churchmen who say, you know, that you're going to harmonize reason and the church? Thomas Hobbes comes along, 1588 to 1679, and he went along with the church outwardly. He didn't break outwardly. It was probably too dangerous. But basically, he was an atheist. He says you can only know what you can discover from natural science. God is unknowable. If there is a God, you can't know him. And so that you have practical atheism. And you have Descartes and John Locke, some of these philosophers, who really in their thinking and their philosophy were sowing seeds of doubt for some of the ideas the church has held for many, many centuries. There's geographic expansion, isn't there? What happened during this period of time as far as expansion, exploration? Columbus discovered India, yeah, in 1492, huh? The Americas are discovered. Colonial empires. This is a great period of colonialism. Some of these powers now are out to establish themselves all over the world. Spain, very strong in this area, all through South America and on up into North America. A huge empire. Portugal, likewise, spreading out. These countries that today are, you know, secondary powers were once world empires, powerful empires. And Russia really spread, too. They pushed on over to the Pacific, going east. And then we think of England, you know, coming along with its colonialism, getting involved all over the face of the earth. France, with its many colonies, and Holland also. This is the period now when these are spreading out, and you have this tremendously exciting period of geographic exploration and colonialism. So it's an exciting age, isn't it, as we think of the church and the Reformation now about to explode.